Sometime in the year 1205, the son of a cloth merchant got into conflict with his father. It seems that he had seen a need, and he felt God was calling him to help restore a chapel. And so he took some of his father's finer cloths and his horse, and he sold them. And then he gave the money to the church. And oddly, the church rejected the money, but the father heard about it and was pretty unhappy. Got his son arrested and took him before the church, actually. And when the proceedings started, the son, recognizing that his father was so angry at him, he tore off all of his clothes, including his breeches, and gave them back to his father and walked away. He said, "No longer are you my father. My father is God in heaven." He went on to say, "If God can use me, he can use anyone." His name is known as St. Francis of Assisi. When I was about 7 years, 6 years old, in the spring of 1963, after my parents had been actively involved in church, some things happened in their lives and they stopped attending church. But nevertheless, they took us to a midweek club program where I got to know Jesus Christ. But without the supportive parents of taking me to church, I didn't go to church. And then in 1973, my brother invited me to church, and I went, and God got a hold of me again, ultimately leading to the summer of 1980, when I had graduated from college and was actually on a missions trip and felt that God was leading me to pursue ministry as a vocation. My mother and father, when I was young, were entrepreneurs, failing entrepreneurs. Their businesses all failed. And eventually, my father became a school teacher. But never in that time period, with two sons in the pastorate, never from 1962 through their passing, did my parents attend church on two consecutive Sundays. I guess they were pretty much CE Christians, Christmas and Easter. But really, they were more vacation Christians. When they went on vacation to my house, they would go to church, because it was kind of odd if my parents were in town and they didn't go to church. They went to my brother's for vacation, they went to his church. Other than that, I don't know my parents went to church. And they were an interesting couple that made me resonate with the words of St. Francis of Assisi. If God can use me, he can use anyone. Because for some reason, he called me into ministry, and I began to study the Word. And aside from the words of St. Francis of Assisi, the words of instruction which Paul wrote to Timothy in our passage for this morning spoke to me. Passages 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is a Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the Word of God. As I was entering ministry, as I was grappling with, do I want to go into ministry? And I was being reintroduced to the church in my high school and college years. There were two main translations of Scripture which were used by serious students, the New American Standard Bible and the NIV. And although I gravitated to the New American Standard because I appreciated the philosophy of translation more than the NIV, it was how the NIV rendered this verse which spoke so strongly to my heart. This is what the NIV says in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, who doesn't want to be a good minister? If you're called into ministry, wouldn't it be nice to have, he was good at the end of the day? He did a decent job? Well, I certainly wanted to be a good minister, and that's how I read it. And I applied it to the vocational calling of pastor, because that's what I felt was happening in my life. But that isn't a fair reading of this passage. The Greek is actually the word diakonos. You recognize that if you've been around the church much. It is often translated as deacon or servant or attendant, and yes, as minister. And in this passage, translators limit it here to either you will be a good minister or you will be a good servant. Both are correct. But in my Western mindset and seeing how I was going to be called a minister, I took the words very personally. Yet this passage is meant to speak not only or even primarily to vocational pastors, but to every servant in the household of God. That means it applies to you. That means you can't say, well, it's just talking about vocational pastors. It means it applies to every person in the household of God. And if you want to be a good servant, Paul gives us three lessons to become a good servant of Christ. The first is that we need to have a heart for ministry. Paul opens with and says this, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters. Being a good servant starts with a heart which is committed to bringing truth to others. A heart committed to serve others by bringing the truth to their lives is the heart of a good servant. And what truths are we to bring to others? In chapter 1, Paul talked about the need that the people have for love, grace, and encouragement. In chapter 2, he talked about how faith should impact your lives. In chapter 3, he talked about how leadership is a high calling, but at the end of the day, it is all about Christ. And then in chapter 4, when we point people to Christ, we don't need to develop a list of do's and don'ts. We just have to bring them to Christ and let Him begin the process of soul transformation. If you want to be considered a good servant of Christ, you have to have a heart for ministry, a heart which seeks to point people to these truths. My passion, my heart for ministry has always been to point out these truths. It is what I have sought to do for the last 26 years in this church. I have sought to help you experience the incredible love of God, to be liberated by the blood of the Lamb, that your life would be transformed, and that you would experience the living hope found only in Jesus Christ. It is that passion for ministry which has kept me faithful for the last 38 years, and it is that passion which will almost certainly continue to burn in me as I enter retirement. And since all of us are to be servants of Christ, we all must discover our passion, our heart for ministry. What is it that drives you? What is your reason for doing the things you do? One of my core values has always been to liberate you for ministry. Not my ministry, your ministry. Not some program in the church, but rather a heart-driven desire to serve God in the ways in which He has gifted you. That's why when someone comes to us and says to the elders, hey, I would like to start this ministry, we try to say yes. If that's where your heart is, we want you to follow it. Frankly, this has at times created some considerable voids in our ministry here, or at least what some consider to be voids, because my calling, I believe the calling of every pastor, is not to be a chief recruitment officer. It is not the job of the pastor to harangue you and guilt you into performing a particular ministry. There are lots of ministries in the church. There are things which you think ought to be done, to which we say, why don't you do them? And if things aren't done, and you are disturbed because things aren't done, that's an opportunity for you to say, I can do that. If it's important to me, I'll do it. To be the chief recruitment officer means that I'm always seeking to elicit enough volunteers to keep some program alive. If someone has to twist your arm to get you to be involved in ministry, it's likely that you will burn out and stop serving. I could guilt you into doing things. I could put out lists and say, we need people to sign up. If we don't do this, then everything's going to fall apart. But if we push you into a ministry for which you are not gifted or passionate, you will suffer moral injury. You will be ill-equipped, and you will be asked to do something out of guilt rather than out of a heart for ministry. And such an approach is a recipe for walking away from ministry altogether. If you enter ministry for which you have a passion, if it's something you want to do, as long as we don't stand in your way, just about anything is possible. A good servant has a heart for ministry. So the question I would pose to you today is simply this. What is your passion for ministry? As we prepare as a congregation and as a time of transition, what are the things which you want to have as a part of the ministry in the next few years? What are the things that you have a heart to say, I want to see this done and I will do it? As a servant of Christ Jesus, how does your heart for Him and His church guide you in your service? When you answer that question, you will be on the path towards being a good servant. And the church needs good servants. The second lesson is this. A good servant needs training for ministry. Paul says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The call to vocational ministry, in my call to vocational ministry, I followed a pathway of higher education. I got a philosophy degree from a well-known, good, conservative Christian school. I got a master's of divinity from a leading seminary and a doctor of ministry from a leading Christian university. That educational preparation for ministry was the standard 38 years ago when I first responded to God's call upon my life. And that may change. The cost of higher education has gotten so high that it's often difficult for churches to call somebody who's jumped through those educational hoops. But the reality is that you can have all the education in the world and not be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Being trained for vocation and ministry involves responding to leaders, reading theological treaties, writing papers, and refining your understanding of Scripture and the theology which will guide your life. But remember, this passage is not meant to be applied only to those entering vocational ministry. It is meant for all of us. It is why we encourage you to attend Bible studies, to read extensively from Christian authors. It's why our church has a pretty nice library. It's why I encourage you to listen to well-grounded preachers, to test the theology and to make sure that it's in line with what the Scripture says, to ask every time you hear a preacher, where stands it written? Because such individuals train you in the words of faith and in doctrine. They teach you how to avoid irreverent, silly myths. But Paul does not stop here. He doesn't leave the responsibility for the training and ministry to others. He doesn't suggest that we accumulate all the right answers to all the right questions. One of the great failings in my father's life was that he had all the educational training to answer all the theological questions correctly. The problem is he didn't have a transformed life. As a result, that disconnect created tension. And for us, we need not only good training, but we need to do what Paul says here. Train ourselves in godliness. Head knowledge is not sufficient. A good servant must receive training for ministry, but he also must train himself. On the one hand, you find a coach, a mentor, a disciple, a guide, a good pastor. On the other hand, you have to take personal responsibility for your spiritual growth. How do we do this? Obviously, we get a good coach and mentor, an accountability partner who can tell you where you did wrong. The problem is that you have to actually do the fixing. There is some value in having an accountability partner, but accountability partners are only as effective as you allow them to be. I've been an accountability partner, and in effect, I simply became a confessor, someone to turn to after failing to train yourself to be godly. Paul says this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You must train yourself to be godly. For a few years in my last ministry, I coached the high school soccer team. It was really enjoyable. I had played soccer in college, and when they put together a soccer team, they looked for a coach, and they chose me. And one of the things we did in practice was we practiced something called a penalty kick. If you don't know about soccer, the penalty kick is a relatively simple thing, especially in high school. In college and pros, it's a little different because the goalies are considerably faster. But in high school, the goalies just aren't that good. Most of the goalies aren't that fast. The goal is 24 feet wide. That's from that edge of the stage to this edge of the stage. That's 24 feet. The ball is relatively small. And in the penalty kick, the ball is placed 36 feet from the end line. That's approximately five rows back. And you go one-on-one with the goalie. And the ref blows the whistle, and you get to kick the ball into the goal and try to miss the goalkeeper. The thing is, the goalkeeper has to keep the back of his feet on the goal line. And he can't move until the ball is kicked. And so the advantage is all with the kicker. I'm 6 feet one, and my reach extends about 8 feet. If I stand right in the middle of the goal, I have 12 feet on either side of me. That means I have to be able to launch myself at least 4 feet to get to the corner of the goalposts. Most goalies in high school can't do that. So if the kicker can hit the corner, then he's going to win. So in practice, I showed the team how to kick the ball into the corner because I could do it. You didn't even have to do it very fast because the goalie's always going to end up on the ground. And if you could just sort of have half speed kick it to the corner, you would score. And I would tell our goalkeeper, I'm going to kick it to your left. And then I'd kick it, and he never, not one time in 3 years of coaching, did he ever stop one of my penalty kicks. And I told the team, practice the penalty kick. The person who can actually do that on a consistent basis will take all the penalty kicks that we get. They never did. I showed them exactly what to do. I said, look, put your foot like this. Aim for the corner. You can even look at the corner, or you can look at that corner and just kick the ball. Keep it on the ground, and you'll score. The thing is, all I could do was coach them. All I could do is show them what to do. The same thing can be said for shooting free throws in basketball. A coach can show you with a technique, but you have to put the work in. Training yourself works in sports. It works in music. It works in dieting. It works in almost any occupation. And it works in living out your faith. You must train yourself to be godly. All the knowledge in the world is useless if you don't choose to train yourself to be godly. You can be encouraged to have daily devotions. You can be trained in Bible study methods. You can be given an outline to follow in prayer. But you actually have to do the work of Bible study. You have to actually do the work of prayer. And by doing so, you train yourself to be godly. You actually have to do the work of saying no to temptation, because you know, because you've been taught, that with every temptation, God gives you a means of escape. You have to choose the means of escape. Train yourself to be godly. Good servants of Christ put in the work to train themselves to be godly. The final lesson for those who desire to be good servants is you have to be motivated to serve. Paul says, to this end we toil and strive. Good servants see an end goal worthy of striving towards. The end goal of your service probably involves seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe the end goal of your service is to see people be transformed because you've helped them and you've become their coach. It is the calling of every believer. It is the Great Commission that as we walk through this world, we are to lead others to Christ. And there are many ways that we can go towards that goal. You can do it by using your gift of music. You can do it by feeding the hungry, helping those in need, teaching a class. You can do it by giving away quilts. And even golfing with it can be intentional acts designed by a good servant to point others to Christ. Ministry is designed to open doors for the gospel, to give people hope, because God has given us hope. Ministry is not designed to help people be happy, but to help people become holy. What in your heart causes you to say, I want to do this to help people become holy? Being a good servant is possible for all of us. But you have to develop a heart for ministry. You have to train yourself to be godly. And you have to keep that end goal in mind, to focus on that goal of seeing your friends and your family come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as you focus upon that goal of seeing those around you transformed, whatever you do for Christ and His kingdom becomes worthwhile, becomes intentional. You may look at your life. I looked at my life prior to my commitment to vocational calling, and I was pretty much of a jerk. You know, St. Francis of Assisi had actually a pretty decent reputation. They say that in his young life, he didn't lead a wild, promiscuous life. He was just a pretty good kid. I wasn't. I knew every swear word you could say and obscene gesture and didn't mind punching people out. And then God got a hold of me. He didn't get a hold of me because my mother and father were great parents, great Christian examples. He got a hold of me because for whatever reason He wanted to use me. And the same is true for each of us. For every person who has come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. It matters what your calling is. And you are called to train yourself to be godly in order that you might lead others to Jesus Christ. because of all the things we can do in this world, that is the most significant. That is the most important. And as our church transitions to a new pastor, I'm guessing that pastor is going to say, you know, what do you want to do? How do you want to build this part of Christ's church? And how will you be a part of it? The transition of pastors is always hard. There are always changes. There are changes which surprise us and changes which sadden us. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity, as we enter a new chapter in the history of Living Hope Church, we have an opportunity to rebrand ourselves, to restart ministries, to start new ministries, and those ministries are not going to start with a new pastor who has all these wonderful ideas that he coerces you to be involved in. They are going to start when this church and the people in this church say, I want us to do X, and I'm willing to lead it. Paul says, if you want to be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, have a heart for ministry. Train yourself in ministry. And then, whatever you do, be motivated with the end goal that when we die and we meet others in heaven, somebody walks up to us and says, you know what? I remember you did this in Grand Junction, Colorado, and that introduced me to Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for what you did. Thank you. I am a jewel in your crown in heaven that you in turn laid at the feet of Jesus. I hope over the next 8 weeks, as I reflect on my own ministry, as you reflect on my ministry, you say, yeah, it was all right. Yeah, maybe even a good minister. But I hope more than that, that you reflect upon your own life and you say, I chose to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you. And I ask that you would cause there to burn within our hearts your call upon each of our lives to lead others to Jesus Christ. Amen.